We're going to be reading from Luke 13, and the story's not unlike the story of the blind man, but it's a different story. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Oh, sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." On a Sabbath day, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant, this always gets to me, right? Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things that he was doing. So going back a few years now, one day I was walking along the sand, enjoying the sensation of the sand caressing the soles of my feet, when all of a sudden excruciating pain shot up through my body, right, starting at the feet and going upwards. Right, I had trodden on a broken shell and it had lacerated the sole of my foot. It was so painful I couldn't put my foot back down on the ground. I had to kind of put all my weight on the outside edge of my foot and hobble along until we could get back to the car and sit down. Welcome to the world of pain. The human body has millions of neurons, nerve endings, called nociceptors. Nobody really knows how many there are, but just within 1 square centimetre on the skin, there are 200 of these nociceptors, 200 in 1 square centimetre, right? And they are all over the skin, and they are found in the deep tissues of the body, the muscles and the joints, and they are in our vital organs. And they respond to certain stimuli, such as pressure or heat, or cold, or chemicals. And they send signals to the brain, and the brain interprets those signals as pain. So why do we have to experience pain? Right? Well, pain is a warning signal. C.S. Lewis calls pain God's megaphone. It's telling us something. It's actually warning us of danger or impending danger to the body. So if I had not experienced pain when I trod on that broken shell, I would have continued to blithely walk along the beach, probably over more broken shells, and risk doing more damage to my foot and risk infection that could have disastrous consequences for my body. I mean, that's why people who suffer from leprosy, you will sometimes see with these horrid sores and ulcers over their bodies. Because the leprosy actually destroys the nerve endings and they can't feel any pain. And the injuries get worse and worse and ulcerate. Okay, I get that I have to experience pain for that reason, but why does it have to hurt so much? There's been studies done on this, and it seems that unless we experience severe discomfort, we are not motivated enough to do anything about the injury that we have sustained. We're only motivated when we experience severe discomfort. And perhaps even in this day and age, even that's not enough. Because there are a lot of people who self-medicate with painkillers or other drugs and do that rather than pay attention to the source of the pain, what's causing the pain. So when you look at it from that perspective, when you look at it physiologically, we can say that pain is actually a gift to us, to warn us of those dangers. But the problem is, when I'm the one who's experiencing the pain, right, I don't think physiologically. It just hurts. And there's a further problem here, because human beings don't only experience physical pain. We experience emotional pain. When we see that the suffering and the sorrow and the sickness and the pain and the loss and the tragedy that's going on in the world, it stirs something on the inside. Now, I do have to say that if that's happening to people that we don't really know, it's easy enough to try and hold all of that at arm's length. But when there's a major tragedy that happens in the world, or when these tragedies and this suffering actually affect me or people that I care deeply about, well, then I start to wrestle with deeper questions around suffering and life, and particularly where God fits in to all of this. I was thinking about this. The interesting thing is that if you don't believe in God, you really shouldn't have this wrestle with the problem of pain. Because if you don't believe in God, things in the world just happen by random chance. There's no whys or wherefores about it, and there's nobody to talk to about it either, apart from perhaps the people around you. But if we do believe in God, if we are followers of Jesus, it's possible that going through times of suffering or seeing people we care about going through times of suffering, it may create almost a crisis of faith in our lives. And I just want to address this morning a few questions that perhaps are touched on in this story that we have read. And the first question is this: what is the relationship between a person's suffering and sin? This is where I diverted from John chapter 9. I actually started thinking about John chapter 9 and the blind man, Because it starts this way. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind?" In the disciples' minds, and in the minds of probably everybody in the community in which they lived, there was a correlation between a person's suffering and their sin. Or in this case, because he was born blind, perhaps his parents' sin. And I've got to say, it's not just in the first century that people think this way. I don't know how many times I have been greeted by people going through suffering or sickness with one of two questions. Why is God doing this to me? Or what have I done to deserve this? In many people's minds, there seems to be a connection between the good and the bad things that we do in life and the good and the bad experiences that we have in life. Now, I have to say that The Sound of Music is not one of my favourite movies, musicals, but there's a scene in The Sound of Music that just speaks to this whole thing. So Captain Von Trapp and Maria are starting to tell each other that they love each other, and they break out into song. Of course you do when you're trying to tell someone that you love them. They break out into song, and it's, "Here you are standing here loving me, whether or not you should. For somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Like, the good that I'm getting now is because I've done something good earlier in my life." We were watching a movie the other night, and for the life of me, I can't remember what movie it was, but somebody in that movie was going through some really tough times, and another character said, "Oh, you must have done something really bad to be going through all this." The good experiences, the bad experiences. It's there in our society. There's this sort of philosophy of karma. You get what you deserve. Well, it may be a philosophy of karma, but personally, I don't believe it's biblical theology. Let's start with what Jesus said to his disciples about the blind man. "Neither this man or his parents sinned. This has happened so that works of God might be displayed in him." There's no blame here. Nobody to point the finger at and say, "It's your fault that this is happening." Now, I don't think Jesus was saying that God inflicted this upon the man in order to heal him and bring glory. It's just that this is the outcome of the situation, that God is going to be glorified through the healing that would ensue. And in today's reading, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, in other words, there's kind of this inherent sense, well, this is what happened to them. Did they really do something bad for that to happen? Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no." It's not the connection. Later in the passage, when Jesus healed the woman who was crippled, "Should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" Who was to blame for that one? Satan. There's a story of Job in the Old Testament, and despite the number of times Job's friends tried to tell him that he was suffering because of sin in his life, it's very clear in the story of Job that that wasn't the case. In fact, God had already declared Job as being the most righteous person on the planet. And it's very clear in that story that it's Satan who was causing Job's misery, who was causing Job's suffering, not God. It's passages like this that should perhaps dispel the thinking that says that there must be a connection between our suffering and some sin that has been committed in our lives. Now, look, there's no doubt that pain and suffering and sickness and sorrow and so on are in this world because of human sin. But it goes back right to the very beginning of time. When the human beings who were the perfect stewards of God's perfect creation rebelled against God, that the entire creation was caught up in that rebellion. And if pain is God's megaphone, then God is shouting to us through this, this world is broken and needs to be fixed. And God's the only one who can fix it. But when it comes down to our individual suffering and sorrow and pain, there could be a number of reasons for it. It could be that Satan is the one who is doing it, as with the woman and with Job. It could be Satan's to blame for the suffering that someone's going through. It could be that a person is suffering the consequences of poor decisions that they have made at some point in their life. It's just the natural consequence of a poor choice. It could be that the person is suffering because evil people in this world have done some evil things as they have expressed their own free will and continued rebellion against God. And others get caught up in the consequences of that. It could be that a person is suffering simply because it's part of the suffering that is in this broken world in which we live. But we should not think that we must be suffering because of something that we have done. God does not inflict punishment on us for our sin. That punishment has fallen on Jesus when Jesus died on the cross. God, in his love and his grace, in his mercy, cares about us. And Jesus has borne that for us. Second question, where is God when it hurts? This was Job's big problem when Job was suffering. Where was God in all of this? It seemed to Job that God had abandoned him. God was nowhere to be found as his child suffered. That either God had abandoned him or perhaps distanced himself from Job and was looking on from a distance, just with arms folded, paying no attention to what's going on. Where is God when it hurts? On a Sabbath day, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman who was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward. And I've highlighted those words, when Jesus saw her, for a reason. Because Jesus was actually saying to this woman, I see you. And he's saying that to us too. I see you. You are not abandoned. You are not alone. I see you. I hear your cries. I know about it, and I'm here for you. In John chapter 5, a very similar story, actually, about a man who had been crippled. In fact, in his case, for 38 years, not just 18 years, for 38 years. And as the conversation with Jesus went on, this man said to Jesus, I have no one to help me. I've got nobody. Like, I'm all alone. I've been abandoned. But the conversation starts off, when Jesus saw him lying there, he asked him, I see you. You are not alone. You are not abandoned. I see you. There's a fascinating little part of the story of Abraham in the Old Testament. Part of the story that we don't very often read or pay attention to. It concerns Hagar. Hagar was Sarah's maid. And when Sarah was having trouble falling pregnant and providing Abraham with a son and heir, she suggested that her maid Hagar sleep with Abraham. This is a sort of a cultural thing back in those times. But Sarah sleep with Abraham and provide him with a son, right? Sort of by default or a de facto kind of thing. But provide him with a son because Sarah couldn't. It was her responsibility to make sure that Abraham got a son. So here, have my maid. Well, Hagar fell pregnant. But then the relationship between Sarah and Hagar fell apart. And Sarah mistreated Hagar and Hagar ran away. And here she was pregnant, she was alone, she was out in the desert, maybe feeling that she was about to die. And all of a sudden God showed up. And at the end of this encounter, Hagar says this. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. You are the God who sees me. Hagar, you're not alone. I see you. I have heard you. Psalm 34:18 says that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and rescues those whose spirits are crushed. This is how it's expressed in the message. If your heart is broken, you'll find God right there. If you're kicked in the gut, he'll help you catch your breath. Disciples so often get into trouble. Still, God is there every time. So far from abandoning us in our time of need, far from distancing himself from us in our suffering, God actually draws nearer. In fact, God drew near, didn't he? You read that passage from John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Jesus, God took on human flesh and he stepped into the mess of this world. And he went through it all. He was, to quote Isaiah, a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Jesus went through it all. He knows all about it. And the writer to the Hebrew tells us that because Jesus suffered when he was in this world, he is able to come to the aid of those of us who suffer. And that's not a promise, by the way, that God will suddenly snap his fingers and that all of our problems will disappear. Our pain will disappear. The source of our pain will disappear. It doesn't work that way, as most of us, I'm sure, well know. But it is a promise that in our suffering, Jesus sees us, he hears us, and he steps alongside us to bind up our breaking hearts and to strengthen us for the journey ahead. Third question, what's God up to? All right, pain is God's megaphone. What's God up to? If pain is a warning, what's it warning us about? Those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all perish. Okay, so there's something bigger going on than just the pain that we experience in this life. There's something much bigger at stake. An eternity is at stake. And when we see pain and experience pain in this world, God is, in a sense, shouting to us, the world's broken and you're broken along with it. And it needs fixing and I can fix it. So please pay attention to your relationship with me while there's time. And it's not just our eternal destiny that's at stake here either. Through all of this life and through the struggles that we have, Jesus is actually shaping our lives so that he's preparing us for life in the eternal kingdom of God. That our lives will be ready to be there with Jesus when that time comes. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal. A couple of things about what Paul says there. First of all, I can tell you I don't need the Bible to tell me that outwardly I'm wasting away day by day. I just got to look in the mirror every morning to know that that's happening. Like there's wrinkles where there used to be like smooth skin. Right? There is thinning grey hair where there used to be thick brown hair. And those sort of chronic joint pains that I experience every day, they are reminding me that outwardly I'm wasting away. But Paul says the troubles that we experience in this world, they are light and momentary. Now, I got to say that when we're going through those troubles, that suffering, those struggles, it does not feel like it's light and momentary. I know that when our granddaughter was stillborn, it just felt like the world and the pain of the world had stopped still and was just deluging down on us. It seemed overwhelming to us, and particularly to our daughter and son-in-law and their family as they went through it. But I will say this, and please hear me, I am not making light of anybody's struggles, of anybody's suffering, of anybody's pain. I'm not making light of it. But when you take eternity into account and an eternity of joy in the presence of God, even a lifetime of suffering here in comparison is light and momentary. But Paul says that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glories that will be revealed to us. The things that these troubles and this suffering is doing is renewing us inwardly. That's what Paul says here. It's renewing us inwardly. It's producing in us a weight of glory. Our lives are being changed, transformed. You see, we actually learn by experiencing difficult times. We actually grow by experiencing difficult times. I mean, just take this one example. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is patience. God does not suddenly snap his fingers and hand us this bundle of patience that's in full bloom. Patience grows in us and flourishes in us as we encounter difficult people and go through difficult circumstances. Peter, in talking about the troubles that we go through, says, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Just as metal is purified and strengthened by fire, so our faith, our spiritual lives are purified and strengthened by going through what we might call the fiery trials of life. I know, when I was 3 years old, I don't remember the incident, but when I was 3 years old, I actually pulled the arm of a hot toaster down on my hand and burnt my hand. I learned from that, right? Hot toasters are dangerous. Like, thank God for pop-up toasters, that's what I say, because they've revolutionized things. I don't have to timidly play around with that hot toaster anymore. But we learn from that. We grow from that, from the pain, from the struggles. And so it is in life. We grow in our faith. We grow to be more like Jesus through the difficult times that we encounter. Jesus is shaping us day by day, bit by bit, making us more and more and more like him, so that he might present us to God pure and spotless and beyond reproach. Last Saturday night, Lorraine and I were at a function. It was actually a wedding vow renewal that I had been asked to lead, and with a very nice dinner afterwards. We were sitting at the dinner table and got chatting to one of the other guests who was sitting at the table with us. I'll call him John because that preserves his anonymity. But we got talking with John, and John told us in the course of conversation that last year his partner had passed away. John's partner had suffered from early onset dementia. The symptoms started appearing at the age of 55, and after 7 years of battling this disease, passed away. In this particular case, unlike a lot of cases of dementia, the mind was actually the last thing to go. Most of the other bodily functions shut down before this person's mind. And John told us that he would ask his partner, "Don't you get angry with God over this?" And his partner responded, "No, Jesus had it much worse during his life." What an amazing response. Jesus had it much worse. And think about this. If Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, if Jesus, the perfect, sinless human being, had it much worse, then isn't that the final nail in the coffin of this idea that we suffer because of some sin in our life? It happened to Jesus, of all people, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It tells us that Jesus understands what pain is all about, what suffering is all about as a human being. But not just what suffering is about in general. Jesus knows about our particular suffering, our particular sorrow, our particular grief, our particular pain. Jesus knows about it. He sees us. He hears our groans. And he steps alongside us to bind up our breaking hearts, to strengthen us for the journey and to transform us into his image so that we might be presented to God in that eternal kingdom. I don't know what God might be saying to you this morning, what you might be taking from all of this. It may be simply that you need to hear from God, "I see you. You're struggling with something in your life and God is saying to you, I see you. I know. I'm here for you." If there's struggles going on, then please come and see us for prayer at the conclusion of this service. And it doesn't have to be me, right? There's nothing particularly holy or effective, more effective about my prayers. You can ask anybody to pray with you. And it just may well be that that person that you ask to pray with you and to pray for you, may be God drawing near to you in that person, just for this moment. But look, yeah, if there are struggles that you're going through, not necessarily pain, but other struggles, seek someone out for prayer because, hey, we want you to go from here this morning in peace, not in pieces. We'd love to pray with you about it. Maybe God's saying something else to you. Maybe God's saying, hey, it's time for you to attend to your relationship with me. If you want to have that conversation with somebody about what being in a relationship with God through Jesus is all about, please take the time to go and talk with someone. You can talk to me, but again, it doesn't have to be me. One of the leaders of this church, this congregation, a friend that you know, you trust and can help you in this journey. Yeah, please, just seek someone out. Even if you're just lonely and want prayer and want to talk to somebody, there's the opportunity for that as well. I'm going to pray with you now, and then Vicky's going to lead us in a final song. And then at the end of that, you know, if you want prayer, please seek somebody out. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are with us, that you do see us, that you know what we're going through. And you want to reach out and you want to touch our lives and you want to bind up our breaking hearts and you want to give us the strength and the courage to face whatever life brings. Lord, give us the humility to open our hearts up to you this morning and to allow you to touch us in the way that we need to be touched. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.